Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for just bringing us here together and for the fellowship we can enjoy. We just ask, Lord, as always, for your wisdom, your insight, for your Holy Spirit to really open up our hearts and minds as we look into your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing on. We're going to be in chapter 3 today, 1 Thessalonians, and basically kind of covering the whole chapter. We're talking about, there's a couple of themes in Thessalonians. One is end time events, and we're going to be getting into that a little later into chapter 4. We started some of that earlier, and we're going to get back into it. And Paul keeps repeating the things that are going to happen in the end times, talking about the rapture, but also gets into the idea of the second coming. And so he compares the two, and so these Thessalonians know about this teaching. They're familiar with it. But he also gets into Christian living and how should we live while we're waiting for the rapture to happen. And so that's one of the other important themes that threads through 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul was very concerned about their spiritual condition, their spiritual health, their spiritual growth. Remember, again, that Paul was with them for only about 3 weeks. And during that 3 weeks, he had left them a lot of teaching, apparently. And when they left there, they were actually pushed out, and they went off from Thessalonians to Berea, down to Athens. And when he's in Athens, he was worried about what was going to go on and what is happening to those Thessalonians. And so Paul sent Timothy back into Thessalonica. Paul was in Athens, and they knew Paul so well that he wasn't able to really go back up into Berea and into Thessalonica again. But he sent Timothy then, and I suppose Timothy was probably a little nervous about going back into that area, but he willingly went. And Timothy came back with a good report saying that these Thessalonians were growing, although you have to remember again, after only having 3 weeks of ministry there, it's amazing that they soaked in as much as they did and that they were growing in the Lord and things of the Lord. And so when Timothy came back, he gave Paul a good report and put Paul's mind at ease in all this. So let me, with that in mind, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 3. We kind of went through 1 through 5 last week, and I'm going to start with 6 here. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And so you can see Timothy now has returned back to Paul here. And he brought back some good news about the Thessalonians. And the reason that Paul was worried about the Thessalonians was because of the persecution that was going on. These same people persecuting Paul were also persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica. And so this fairly small group of Christians that were these immature, these Christians that needed to grow, were under persecution. And of course, that's a good way to stunt their growth and to keep them from growing. And remember, in all this, there's no worry about them losing salvation. Their salvation is secure, but there's worry about them not standing firm and not worrying, and also worry about them not growing in Christ. Verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there's kind of the story of the behind the scenes and what's going on in Paul's mind, his concern he has for them, and how he's praying night and day for them. He puts out a lot for those churches that he started up. He really lost a lot of sleep over them, really concerned over them, not just the Thessalonians, but others as he planted churches throughout his travels. And so he, and remember last, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about him thinking of himself as a nurturing mother to these Thessalonians. He talks to them as a father who wants to bring them along. And so he has some deep feelings for them, even though they only knew each other for approximately 3 weeks. And so this bond came because of that relationship with Christ. And now that they're Christians, that bond was formed the same way that we have a bond with each other. There's a special bond between Christians that happens. That bond that can't come just without Christ between us. And so that bond is there. And Paul, we can see that, how he plays it out and how very concerned he is with each of these people. But there's an interesting verse in verse 8 here that we just read. And it talks about, it says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Well, now there's two things. Paul talks about standing firm, but he also talks about our walk. Well, can you stand and walk at the same time? Yeah. Well, another poor attempt at humor. Well, what I'm talking about, Paul says stand firm. All right? Now, can you stand firm and walk? You can't. You really can't. You can't do both. But Paul yet uses these two metaphors about the Christian life and walk and our life and how we should be in Christ. And Paul uses both these as he's talking to various people. We see that we are told to walk in a worthy manner in Ephesians 4, Colossians 1:10. He talks about walking according to the Spirit in Galatians 5. He talks about walking as children of light in Ephesians 5:8, or walking according to Paul's pattern in Philippians 3:17, and walk in Christ in Colossians. And so we have all these different kind of walks that he references. But then he talks about standing firm in the faith. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Talks about standing against Satan in Ephesians 6, talking about standing firm in liberty in Galatians 5, and standing firm in the Lord in Philippians 4. So we have seemingly two different conflicting metaphors that Paul is using here, but I think what the reason behind that is that he's kind of looking at two different aspects of our Christian life and our Christian walk and our Christian, how we should be growing in Christ. So when he talks about standing firm, and we see that in verse 8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And so the idea of standing firm in the Lord was an important point that was needed for these Philippians to really understand and to be able to do. He commends them for being able to stand firm in the faith. And it means, really, when you're standing firm in the faith, it's a mental picture that you're not going to be able to be pushed over. You're not going to be able to be, things that come along, all the events of life, Satan's attacks and so on, that you're still going to stand firm in your faith. You're not going to waver. If you do waver from your faith, it means you start doubting, and it starts that these things that are coming to your mind, you start thinking, well, is that really true? Now, these Thessalonians, who had been only with Paul for 3 weeks, would there be any doubt that they perhaps could waver, being that young in Christ? Well, absolutely, they certainly could be wavering in their faith, because they'd wonder, well, maybe what Paul said really isn't true. Dave, do you have?
Is that what the Galatians didn't do?
It seems that the Galatians, instead of standing firm, yes, they started wavering a little bit. They started doubting what was going on there. They wanted to go. They thought, well, maybe we really do need to be under law instead of just God's grace. And so they did waver. So they're kind of an example of a group that wasn't standing firm in Paul's teaching and doctrine. And so that's a good point. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, when Paul went back to him and then came back to Paul, he had a positive report that they were indeed standing firm in the faith. And that's where we see here And Paul was really rejoicing that they were able to do that. It took a great load off of him because he had been worried quite a bit about their growth, because he had left under duress. He knew that they would be under the same kind of duress and persecution, and the chances were, in his mind, there's a good chance that they could have just said, well, this isn't worth it, I'm not going to... They'd be saved, but they wouldn't be firmly planted in their faith. And there's a difference. You can be saved, but you can doubt. And you can, when you read Scripture, you can come to it and see, well, here's what God says, but do I really accept that by faith? Do I really make it a part of me? Is it something that I really am grounded in? Or when trials and persecution come, are you pushed to the side and you're wondering if the Lord is really in it? And do I understand what I read? And did I apply it correctly? One is standing firm in the faith when you know that what God says is true and it's going to last and it's going to be, and I can apply it to myself. And the other way is where you're just not quite firmly planted. You're not grounded. You're not getting into Scripture and really understanding who the Lord is. And from that point, you can be easily pushed over. You can be not standing firm. You're wavering in your faith. And so it happens to Christians. And it means it has nothing to do with their eternal security. It has everything to do with their walk and life in Christ. And so that's why it's so very, very important that we understand this being able to stand firm in Christ. And so we have then this ability to stand firm that Paul was trying to make sure that they were able to do. Now, what they did, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians 2, we can see when Paul spoke what they thought. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Well, it was obvious that when they accepted the word of God, or when they accepted Paul's words, they accepted it as God's word. And because they accepted it as God's word, as it says here, it's then God who performs his work in you, and that work that he's performing in them is their ability to stand firm in the Lord. Because they accepted Paul's words, they were probably discussing it, they were probably trying to understand it in a deeper way. Remember, they had just the Old Testament, maybe, at best, to read through, and they had to remember what Paul was saying, because he hadn't written to them yet. And Paul probably wrote to them, perhaps when he was in Corinth, which would be a few months later. But at this point, they are standing firm. They're remembering what Paul said. They're trying to apply these things, not as a man speaking to them, but they took it as God actually speaking through Paul to them. And that's why they were able to stand firm. And that embracing of Paul's teaching is all important. It's the same thing that we have to do today, because if we don't embrace specifically his teaching, then we too can be pushed one way or the other. We can't be firmly planted in the Lord unless we have the knowledge. And that's why we come to church and Sunday school, because we need that knowledge to be able to stand firm in the Lord. And if we don't have the knowledge, let's say we take the Bible away from us, we don't know what God wants us to do, how are we going to stand firm? Where are we going to get this knowledge? Before the Bible was put together, we had prophets. God would speak through the prophets. Now that Scripture's all put together, the system of prophets is gone. That whole thing has passed away, because we have everything that God wants to tell us right here in His Word. So, if you want to know what God says, where do we look? We look in Scripture. And Scripture tells us everything we need to know about God in order to live the life that's going to be pleasing to Him. But we have to specifically look in certain portions of Scripture. Can we just willy-nilly look at everything and apply it to us? We've been through this before, and we know that we can't. We can't just take pick out Old Testament passages that sound good, that were really meant for Israel, and try to apply it to ourselves. We can't do that. We can't take 1 John 1:9 and try to apply it to ourselves, because that does not apply to us. It applies to Israel. We have to take those 13 books that Paul wrote, and God gave him what to write down. Remember that it was Jesus Christ who gave him, taught him what he needed to know about this mystery. When Paul was being taught by Jesus Christ, you have to remember that most people look back to the earthly Jesus. We need to look at the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, we look at his words, and his words were given to Paul, and therefore we need to look at those 13 books that he wrote and apply them directly to our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we're throwing out Scripture, because all of Scripture is absolutely important. But if you take a look at Romans 15, in case there's any doubt, Paul said it's important to know all of Scripture, and he knew Scripture very well. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. And there's also a parallel verse to that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And it says, now these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all these things in the Old Testament were really written for us to understand. They were written for us to give a bigger picture of what was going on. And without that information, we really wouldn't know where Paul fits in this, in the whole scheme of things.
In the King James Version, it says it was written for our learning. To me, there's a little bit of a difference, because when I look at the word instruction, it says this is what we should do. Learning is something to know about. I'm wondering if that, you know, seems like there's a little kind of difference.
Well, I'd have to look at the Greek word behind it. I'm not going to take time to do that right now. But if you're learning something, there's a reason for learning it. If God wants you to learn it, it really is for our instruction. And it helps us to, when we're learning something, we're being instructed. Pastor, do you?
Well, the whole object of that passage is that we would see their example, so that we wouldn't yield the temptation like they did. Because there's a real action that should result.
And that's how we learn. By looking at what they did and do the opposite. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Thank you. And if we go to Galatians, which Dave brought up earlier, we see that Galatians 5:1, the condition of the Galatians who were wanting to go back to where they came from and throwing away the liberty that they had. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, that's these Galatians were wanting to put themselves under this yoke of slavery. And many Christians today want to put themselves under a yoke of slavery. And how do they do that? By putting themselves under a form of a law. By saying that God wants us to do certain things. He wants us to follow the Ten Commandments. That He wants us to... He wants women to wear pants, skirts at church and not pants. There's Baptist churches that that do that. There's many legalistic things that happen that people think they're pleasing God by doing this and putting themselves under a form of a law, but yet that's not where Paul is. And if you know your freedom in Christ and you know that you're free from any form of law, that in this point then that there's no reason for us to go back under that law. But it seems to be man's we're preconditioned to want to do something to make God pleased. Where the only thing we can do to please God is to give ourselves up to Him and allow Him to take over our lives. And we're going to see that hopefully a little later here. And so these Galatians were not standing firm in the faith, while the Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith. Now, we too, of course, are to stand firm in our faith. And we have a really comes from our knowledge and from our understanding. Colossians 2:2. And this emphasizes the importance of understanding Paul's writings. I'm going to start with one. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ Himself. And so, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so our encouragement and our being knit together and our understanding of each other and of God comes from that assurance of understanding. We need to understand what's being written. That understanding comes from studying, of course. And without that full knowledge, that we're not going to be able to really understand what Paul wants us to do and therefore what God wants us to do. The revelation that was given to Paul, again, was given for all believers in this age. And we need to apply those things and learn from these things so that we will, at that point, understand the mystery and understand, as it says here, Christ Himself. Our knowledge of Christ comes as we live our life, but we won't learn much unless we get into Scripture. And we need to get into Scripture to understand who Christ is, how He wants us to act, and that's what why it's so important to get into the Pauline writings. Now, the problem is that many people get into the wrong Scripture, and when they get into the wrong Scripture, then they're going to have a lack of understanding of what God really wants them to do. They're going to take things that are meant for Israel and they're going to apply them to themselves and they're going to get just totally mixed up. And I'm sure we've seen that. Even people who start getting into early Acts, which really was written to Israel, a continuation of Israel's program, and that continuation, when people start getting into Acts and using that for their doctrine, well, that's when confusion begins and they start taking things in Acts as doctrine. That's a dangerous thing to do because Acts switches back and forth, and we're seeing that the doctrines in Acts, or the things going on in Acts, are showing two different dispensations, and it's hard sometimes to pick out between the two. If you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that we're talking about Israel. You go into Romans and beyond with Paul's writings, we know we're talking about the church, the body of Christ. In between is that transition book, Acts. And you can't take things that are found in Acts as doctrine. You can take them for understanding that transition between one and the other. But if you start taking things for doctrine, you can run into problems in that because we're seeing the two programs intertwined and mixed so that it's very difficult to separate them out. And that's why if you see things in Acts, you have to go to Romans to help understand it, or go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Old Testament to understand it. And then you can start putting it together. And in this day and age, when it comes to our salvation, and if it comes to, and in terms of standing firm, we understand we can stand firm in the faith because we have the Holy Spirit that comes and seals each believer. The believer is, in this age, sealed. We don't have to worry about going losing our salvation because of that sealing of the Holy Spirit onto that day of redemption. Now, Israel had no such promise. There was no promise for Israel to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And many will take this indwelling of the Holy Spirit to have happened at Pentecost. But if you read it, it's very different. At Pentecost, remember, the Spirit came upon them. But we in the believer's life, the Spirit has come in and indwells us, and that work of the Spirit is a lot different. In fact, if you remember, if we take a look at the things in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit at work there, but we also see in Acts 9, or beyond Acts 9, we also see the Holy Spirit at work. However, we see that the Holy Spirit indwelled or came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And here they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. So when we get into Paul's writings, we're seeing a difference in the baptism. We're seeing that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but baptized by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Now, what is baptism? Identification. So when you're baptized, you're identified. You're being identified with. Now remember, when the believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit, then they should be identified with the Holy Spirit, right? Now, were they identified with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. We have all the sign gifts. We see them identified with the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. The tongues, the healings, the prophecy, and all the interpretation, all those things going on in early Acts, those sign gifts were a manifestation that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But now that we're baptized in Christ, how are we identified to that? His death, burial, and resurrection. We have that a different identification. We're not identified as they were in the Old or in the Acts 2. That identification now is with Christ, and we're identified according to Romans in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have a complete changeover in what's happening. Most people, Acts 2 people, just about anyone you talk to says that this giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was actually the same thing that we have now, and it was when they received the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't. The Holy Spirit had a completely different mode of operation here, and that mode of operation did not include being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now we in this age were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and therefore our identification changes compared to what we see here in Acts 2. That's why we don't exhibit those sign gifts. Otherwise, we should exhibit the sign gifts, because if you recall later in Acts, there were times when the Holy Spirit came upon them, came upon Cornelius. How did they know the Holy Spirit came on certain people? The sign gifts. They exhibited those gifts. Now, why is it that no one exhibits these sign gifts? Because God isn't working in that way. And those sign gifts are no longer part of what the Holy Spirit is doing, because we're not being baptized in the Holy Spirit or with like the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on top of us. But we're baptized by the Holy Spirit now, and so we're in Christ, we're baptized in Christ, and therefore we see this death, burial, and resurrection identification, which is a silent way of being identified. This identification was very outward and very obvious. This identification is very quiet. You don't even know. A lot of people, you just don't know that there's any change. When you see somebody get saved, you go from death unto life, but there's nothing necessarily on the outward man that shows that. Marjorie?
So the Acts 2 Spirit coming on you, is that the same as in the Old Testament when David would say, "Take not your spirit from me"? That's consistent.
I believe it was. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling a person and giving them that sealing action that we have today. And we're the only group that are promised to be sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption.
And that's probably why all the gifts and sign gifts went away after eventually.
As this program faded, yes, we can see those gifts getting fewer and fewer until we get to the end of Acts and they're gone. And so that as this dispensation is fading away, we're seeing this dispensation coming to the forefront. We're seeing Peter, James, and John at the beginning here in very active mode here, but Paul at very active mode at the end of Acts. And so we're seeing that complete changeover between them. Yes, Pastor?
In Acts 2, it wasn't universal either. And I think that's intriguing. It's not all believers that receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but it was selective, just as it was in the Old Testament.
That's right. And as Paul was going through, or as others were going through, they asked him, well, did you receive this Holy Spirit? Then we only know of this certain kind. And so there's different baptisms. They're not all universal. It's done for a display to prove that God is working. Now, Paul, if you recall, did do sign gifts. And that's what confuses people and makes people a little worried in the Acts 9 camp. Because when Paul does the baptizing, and he does the speaking in tongues, and he raises people from the dead, what's he exhibiting? His sign gifts. Well, why did he have sign gifts? It was a proof that he was a messenger from God. Otherwise, they're never going to accept him. The Holy Spirit worked in his life. For one thing, the Bible was not complete. And when Scripture was not complete, there's still going to be the gift of prophecy. And the gift of the sign gifts, we'll notice that Israel is around somewhere. In Corinth, when they're doing all these sign gifts, they were at a house right next door to the synagogue after they got kicked out of the synagogue. And so the even when he's doing speaking in tongues and so on in the church, it's right next to the building. The common wall probably between this house and the synagogue, they could hear what's going on. They knew that the Holy Spirit was working in and through this. But normally sign gifts are meant for Israel. And it also is used to confirm that a person is indeed from God. Don?
Another thing is important about that whole thing is that in Acts 2, it's Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, it's reversed. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. And neither of these baptisms had any new water.
The interesting thing is, though, the phrase that's used could be either way. In other words, you could have Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And so the Greek phrase, there's a little bit of ambiguity there as far as how it should be interpreted. However, when you look at what actually happens, when they are baptized, the proper way to interpret this would be baptized, Christ would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, because we could see then that their identification is this. And so that confirms that the way the Scripture is written is proper, the way it's interpreted. And when Christ is... And the Holy Spirit is baptizing us in Christ, we see here that it has to do with that identification. So it confirms that the way Scripture is written, that it is correct. But there's our Acts 2 people and others who make an issue of that and saying, well, you can't just willy-nilly make it say that, because another preposition, I guess it is, could be used in that phrase. The term standing firm, I usually think of it in terms of our sanctification. And we have a positional side, where positionally when we are in Christ, we are sanctified. But we also have a practical side of sanctification. Now, positional side, I believe when Paul's talking about standing firm, he's talking about just being firm in your position in Christ and be unwavering, knowing who you are in Christ and knowing what your position is in Christ. So in other words, if you know your position in Christ, then you're going to be unwavering and you're not going to change what you're thinking. These Thessalonians understood they had a certain position in Christ, and their position would not change because it was Christ who put them in that position. And so that their position in Christ, they were, in a sense, they were sanctified. They were set apart. When you're sanctified, you're just set apart. And when you're set apart, you're actually set apart from the world and set apart for God's service. And so in a positional standpoint, and if you read through Ephesians, you'll see our position. We are seated in the heavenly places. We are... God, when God looks at us, we are fully holy. We're completely a finished work of God. We're seen completed, even to the point of being in the heavenlies with Him. But there's also a practical side, and this practical side is what we're doing day by day. And we're going to get to this when we talk about our walk. Our walk has to do with trying to get our practical up to the same level as our positional. So when we're standing firm, I'm really talking in terms of who you are in Christ, knowing who you are and standing firm in that, and not wavering from who Christ has made you in. And so you have to understand what your position is. And if you don't understand your position, then when anything comes by, you can be pushed one way or the other. You're not going to be standing firm. You're going to be uprooted. Not that you're going to lose your salvation, but you're going to your whole spiritual being is going to be affected by that. And so if you're not standing firm, you're not going to be able to have a proper walk. So the first thing that I think you need to do in a Christian life is being able to stand firm, being able to know who you are in Christ, being grounded in that. And at that point, then, we talk about then our Christian walk. Now, standing firm, there's also another word that Paul uses, and that's being established. Are you established? And being established is like concrete. It sets. You pour concrete, it's fairly fluid, but then in a short time it sets solid and it becomes an unmovable mass. Well, these Thessalonians and we need to be established in Christ and established in who He is. And that establishment means we're set firm and nothing's going to shake us. Nothing is going to move us out of our position because we're so established. And standing firm and established are synonyms that are really absolutely related to each other. And so by setting things firm, by setting firm in your mind who Christ is and what He did for you and His work on the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection and all that, we understand from that then that we can be unmovable. It doesn't mean that we're going to walk properly, but we can be positioned firmly knowing who we are in Christ. Now, once we're positioned firmly, once that concrete is set, then we can start our walk with our concrete blocks. All right, so it doesn't quite work. But there's two different concepts going on, which is why you have to understand that our standing firm, Paul says, stand firm in what I've taught you, be established in Christ, and so on. This being established here is something that every believer needs to do. Romans 16:25. And that says, now to Him who is able to establish you. Now, I'm just going to stop there. First, it's a work of God. God is the one who establishes us. We don't establish ourselves. To Him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Doctrine. And not just any doctrine, but the Pauline doctrine. He will establish you. And He establishes us in us understanding the doctrine that was given to Paul. This mystery, which is again kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested and by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. So we have two important concepts there that we just find in Romans 16:25, and that's to be established. We have to allow God to do it. We're not going to establish ourselves. We're incapable of that because our self is the old nature. That old nature can do nothing to please God. God is the one who establishes us, and He's the one who also will help us, who is the one who's behind our walk. And so we have to really understand this word establish. We have to understand where it comes from, and we have to understand how we get there. And we get there by studying Scripture. Now, I just want to say, if you read the King James, you'll see two terms. You'll see establish and stablish. What's the difference between these two words? All right, you get A plus. You'll notice in, we just read it, not a him who's able to establish you, but let's go to Romans 1. In verse 11, so I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you be established. So I should say in Romans 1:11 we see this, but we see the word established. If you look at the King James, you'll see that in Romans 16:25. Now, some King James people will make the distinction between these two words. And they'll say that establish is getting the groundwork laid, getting the forms put in, getting ready to pour the concrete, or getting even the concrete in there, but it's not set yet. And establish is the concrete's firmly setting. And they make a point that, well, at the beginning of Romans, you're only established, you're starting to lay things out. At the end of Romans, you are now established. Now the problem is, we have one Greek word behind these two words. And this one Greek word is 4741. So if you look up that word, and you look at the explanation for it, you'll see that they'll say establish is now often used, establish is used. So, why do some people make a distinction between these words? Because they're King James. Many people think King James is a translation that came directly from God. And that the King James Version is the absolute perfect version for us in this age. And therefore, when God told the translators to use establish, He did it for a reason. And when God told the translators to use establish, He did it for a reason. And therefore, that reason, they came up with a reason behind it. Even though establish is just the Old English word for establish, even though it's got the very same Greek word behind it, they still make a distinction because the King James Version has a distinction in it. Now, what they're saying is, and it's a very dangerous thing to do, is that the King James Version is the perfect, absolute, there's nothing wrong with it. Everything in King James is perfect. Therefore, God did this for a reason. But what they're saying is that God gave the translators extra biblical information after He withdrew prophecy. But God had taken away the gift of prophecy. He had written the Bible and had, that was it. But now they're saying that God is now giving people additional information. And that this King James Version is that additional information. There are other places in the King James Version where the translators are given credit for correcting what is in the Greek. And for correcting what God, or changing what God had originally given and written in the Greek form. Anyway, just to be aware of that, these two words are the same. And it means to set firm. It means to set up. And that's what Romans is doing for us. That's what Pauline doctrine is doing for us. So don't get confused if you start hearing some of that teaching in the King James camps. Now, we have to get into the idea of walking. And we have to remember that our walk is something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. That walk has to be energized by the Lord. In other words, we have to rely on Him to walk pleasing to Him. You have to remember that, or have to understand, that our mind is in control of our body. And the body is an indication of which direction your mind is going. Now, if your mind is on heavenly things, your body will be doing things that are pleasing to the Lord. If your mind is into the world, then your body is going to be doing things that are pleasing to self or that are pleasing to the world. And so you have to remember the body is amoral. There's nothing wrong or nothing good about the body. It just is an indicator. And it is the thing that that the mind activates. Now, when we're born, I'm going to, if you're familiar with electronics, this is a single-pole, double-throw switch, and the switch can go one way or the other. Now, before you're saved, we have one connection that can be made when the switch is in one direction, and that's with the old nature. Now, when we get saved, we have the new nature given to us. And this switch can switch back and forth. We can switch from one to please self, or we can please Christ. That decision is made with the mind, and the mind then decides which way this switch is going to go. And before you're saved, though, we don't have the new nature. We have only the old nature. So which way is that? It always is going to please the old nature. The mind is always going to be in the worldly side of things, and the mind is always going to please the old nature. There's nothing else that mind can do. Dave?
And I think it's important to understand that before you're saved, nothing you do is pleasing God.
No, there's nothing in us that is able to please God at all. At Romans 7:18, I believe, brings that out. It says, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good things. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So here Paul is saying there's nothing good in me. And that's because the me he's talking about is the old nature, is the flesh. That old nature of self. So everything that a person who is not saved does is all to please self. But then, do you know good people that are out there that do good works?
Yeah,
they can be atheists and do good works. They can be set up orphanages and go out and help the poor, the lepers, and everything else. But if they're not saved, they're doing it only, it comes right down to self. And that's the only thing they're trying to please. They might be doing it for the acclaim of men, but they are still doing something that is good in our sight, but is God going to view it as good? Not at all. Because it's done in the old nature. Eric.
I'm going to jump back just a second. If you ask the question, why don't Christians stand firm? You know, the sentence here, if you're fed the wrong doctrine, it'll be very hard to stand firm in our faith. So you have all these hang words like, we're the body of Christ, or we are the light of Christ, or you are the example of Christ, and, you know, we are the hands and feet of Christ, and so on and so forth. Well, then how come Christians don't stand firm? And I think it's hard for them to stand firm because they're not fed the mystery or, you know, the dispensation of grace. So then it's confusing and conflicting to themselves and to other people. Thus, they can't get truly established with God. But the point is that if you're standing firm and established in God, or if you're kind of wavering and you're not really established with God, either way, you're going to suffer loss, because whichever person it is, once that tragedy or once that heavy issue comes up and you have to deal with it, you can't escape it, the person who's wavering and not established is going to suffer loss themselves and to the situation. But the person who's standing firm and is established will also suffer loss, because people of the world are against God. You know, you're going to lose family members or have conflicts with people or neighbors or whatever. But if you're standing firm, you have a right relationship with God, you're following the truth, you're speaking in truth and love. But I think when it comes to that, once that situation happens, they'll kick back to self 10. I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Or, you know, I'm just going to do what's best for me and not please or stand for Christ.
Yeah, and I think like the idea of standing firm is something that we need to get to first, and like you said, it has to do with, completely with that doctrine that we're feeding ourselves, and that's how God communicates with us today is through His Word, and so that's why it's important to get into His Word. Now it confuses me as to why everybody puts emphasis on prayer. Usually you hear something, oh, I've been in prayer. You know, you hear about people, these great men of faith who've been in prayer. They're on their knees for 2-3 hours a day or something. I'm guessing that they would do better off spending more time in the Word, letting God speak to them, instead of you speaking to God. Now, either way is going to change a person. Because when you're in prayer, you're doing it really, you may not know it, but to change yourself. And to conform yourself to Him. And so prayer is a part of that process. But it's when you're speaking to Him, God isn't always able to speak to you. If I spent my entire life praying and not studying, where am I going to be? I won't know what's going on. I need to get into Scripture. I need to understand what God is saying to me. But I also need to pray, which helps to firm up, brings me to Him. And so they're both very important. So I don't want to diminish one or the other, except I did.
Again, even Paul says, study to show yourself approved. Doesn't say the phrase. Prayer is very important to Paul. He talks about it a lot. But he says, study to show yourself approved.
And if you do a keyword search for know, with Paul, you'll see a lot of things that he's to know this, to understand it, or to, you know, to the study and all that. It all goes along with Paul understanding how important it is, and that's a real good point. Eric?
It's, you know, all the stuff that's going on in the world, and we're all aware of it, but, you know, God is sovereign, and God is in full control, and we don't question that. This is His program, and we trust and obey Him. But, however, at the same time, there is a lot of stuff going on in the world that we're all aware of. And is it Christians not standing firm? Or is it Christians who are saved and have a relationship with Jesus who are just tolerating it and allowing it and just giving some useful excuse?
Well, I think there are a lot of wishy-washy Christians, but I think there's also very, very few truly saved people in the world. Percentage-wise, I think it's very small, a very small remnant of people. And so you take a small remnant, and then you take a small remnant of them who truly understand what God requires because they understand the mystery. They understand that it's written to the church. Paul says it was, which God told him to say. And so just reading what God tells us to do, we need to do that. And most people don't. And so there's many, many Christians out there. Well, I should say there's very, very few Christians out there who really are truly. And then if you want to talk about those who are truly walking in the Lord, you know, we're down to practically zero. Marjorie?
Just want to comment, as long as you were in Romans 16:25, where it talks about the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, when I talk to people about how there's two programs, you compare that with Acts 3:21, which talks about the prophecy since the world began, and have two things since the world began that are totally opposite. So that's how I explain to people, see, there's two different programs.
It's kind of like pushing them a little off balance. And then opening up their minds to, interesting. Yeah, and that's a good way to do it. Well, we have to close here, but we'll pick this up and finish that off and then get into some new stuff next week. But the point here is that we're going to talk about that new nature, and the mind now is the one that needs to be regenerated. The mind is generated as far as the world, but it needs to be regenerated according to Christ. And that regeneration then will flip the switch over to our new nature. And it'll operate, not that our mind and our self is doing it, but it's God doing that work in us. And God doing that work so that now the new nature is focused on Christ and pleasing Him. And so we'll pick that up next week. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we just notice and see how Paul emphasized to the Thessalonians the importance of growing in you and to being able to understand you and have that walk that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we know that that's what you want for us to do also. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to give up ourselves and allow you to work in and through us. And even this week, that we might have that desire to get into your word, that we might have the desire for you to work in us and accomplish your work through us. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us just to understand that in a deeper way of how we go about doing that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.